Thank you to the praise team. Don't they do a great job for us? That's just awesome to be here. Okay. Yes. I'd like to thank Jeff for stepping in for me last Sunday. He does a great job, doesn't he? Good job, Jeff. Jeff loves slides. Am I right? Where's he at? There he is. He is the king of information, I must tell you. It's awesome. And he's agreed, you know, he's going to help us through our study of the red letters, and I'm excited about that. He and Rich Cockburn, who's a retired United Methodist pastor, goes here, is also going to be helping. So we're gonna be sharing a lot of really great stuff. I want you to pray for Shirley Ollis. Shirley usually sits right over here, and she is in the hospital with heart failure right now. So be with Shirley. She's over in St. Joe's. So for those of you who know Shirley, if you would, please send her a card, give her a call, go see her. You know, we've decided we want to be a church that loves people. We better darn well love people. So love on Shirley just a little bit. And while you're there, John Gravelin, he goes to the first service. He fell and broke his hip last night. And so he's in a little bit of trouble because he's waiting surgery right now. So we want to keep John in our prayers as well. Well, we're doing a red letter series, and the idea is that we're going to zoom in on the things that Jesus says. And I want to give you an idea of why I wanted to do this with you, okay? I feel like in our world today, there's a lot of misinformation that's out there, and some of the misinformation is actually being presented by people who represent the church. And it saddens me, but it's very real. And when that misinformation that is given by people who represent Jesus, and then the media gets a hold, it gets blown, and people are saying things about the church and about Jesus that just aren't true. And so what I want to do, when I feel chaos like that and the confusion that's around, I want to zoom in because I feel like it's important for you. Those of you who come, I want you to know what he said. And I think it's really important that you walk away from your church knowing what Jesus said. And so the prayer for you, for me, is just exactly what I said earlier, for me to get my opinions out of the way so we can all hear what Jesus says. It's more important for you to hear what Jesus says than it is for you to hear my opinion, okay? And so that's why I started this the rest of the sermon, and Kim's going to meet with me tomorrow. We're going to create how that all works. She's going to come in. I'm going to do it wrong. She's going to tell me what's wrong, and I'm going to try to do it right. I'm still going to do it wrong, and it'll take me 2 weeks to figure out how to do it right. And I've already done this, so I know how it's going to work. But within a couple weeks, you'll be able to go to the website on a Monday or Tuesday and get to hear the rest of the sermon, which probably will be mostly my opinion, okay? So I'm getting my opinion out as much as I can, out of Sunday morning, so that we can just hear what Jesus says, as best as I'm humanly able to do that. All right, so we're looking in the Gospel of Luke, and I love this gospel. Most of the time, the church focuses actually on the Gospel of Matthew, and then the Gospel of John, but rarely the Gospel of Luke. And I picked this one because this gospel is, of all the gospels, most clearly an argumentative essay. And he says that. He tries to put things in order, not only in chronological order, but in thoughtful order, to allow us to think through what it is that Jesus is representing and what it is that he's doing. And so we've been looking at the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke. And there's something that I just touched on the 23rd of December that I need to come back to in order to move forward. This morning we're going to actually look at the very first red letters, which are the very first words that Jesus himself actually speaks. And he's probably a young man, around 12 years old, when he says these words. And we're going to look at his question that he asks his own parents and kind of try to unfold that for us as a church. But I want to go backwards first, because in the Christmas story, there are several things that are only in Luke, and they're nowhere else. And if you focus on those things that are only in Luke, you begin to see him unfold what it is that he's trying to present. He says he's writing the gospel so in order to convince the people who read that Jesus is the Christ. He tells us that. And so he puts these things in order to tell us that Jesus is the Messiah. And so in the first chapter, there are a couple of things. I mentioned this on the 23rd, but I want to go back just a little bit. There are two songs in the Gospel of Luke that don't appear anywhere else: Mary's song and Zechariah's song. And anytime something appears in the Gospel of Luke that's nowhere else, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is important to Luke, that he included this for a reason, and a very specific reason. And every single time, it's to enhance his argument that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, not just for the Jews, but for all of humanity. And that's Luke's main idea. And so in these songs, we have the thesis sentence. Don't you love that? Anybody who's been at college, you guys remember this? You guys remember the five-paragraph essay? Right? Middle school? What? I used to teach it. So the first paragraph is your introductory paragraph, and then the last sentence of the introductory paragraph is your thesis sentence, which states what it is that you're trying to say, right? Then you have second paragraph, example, third paragraph, example, fourth paragraph, example, fifth paragraph, conclusion, restate your thesis, right? That's exactly what Luke does. But he states his thesis in Mary's song. So it's kind of fascinating that he is wise enough that God uses him like this to state his thesis sentence. So I'm going to read to you just a little bit out of Mary's song. This is chapter 1, and I'm going to read just a piece of this song. Remember, Mary is carrying the Savior. He hasn't been born yet. And so she's thinking about, what does it mean to carry Jesus? And she says this about God. Verse 51. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. There are going to be three things that Luke is going to tell us. These three things are the reason Jesus came. Jesus is coming first to scatter the inmost thoughts of the proud. In other words, Jesus is going to save you from being selfish. He's going to help you to become humble. He's going to actually enter into your life and help you to begin to believe and understand that other people have value. And only Jesus can do this. And so Mary sings it, but everything that Luke has in his gospel, the stories that he shares with us, the people that Jesus meets, the teaching that Jesus gives to us, is to provide an example of this becoming real. He scatters the inmost thoughts of the proud and makes them humble. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. Jesus came not only to change your life and help you to believe that other people are important, but he came to change society. And he came to change the way that societies are led so that whole governments could be led by humble people. That's why he came, so that governments could be led by people who have your best interest in mind. That's why Jesus came, to change the way that governments operate. all of society is to be changed by Jesus. And the third thing, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He's come to change what existed in that world, which is a few people had a lot of money and a whole lot of people didn't have any money. And so he came to change that economic division that existed between people. Those three things are the purpose of the Messiah. Mary's carrying this. And in her song, she sings about it. She sings about what Jesus is going to accomplish. And so as she's carrying the Savior of the world, she's thinking not only about how this is changing her, but how this is going to change all of history. It's going to even change the way that people govern one another. That Jesus is going to be that important for the whole world. Then in Zechariah's song, you know, Zechariah, he couldn't speak for a while. He's John the Baptist's father. And as soon as he can start talking again, he sings a song. It's only in Luke. It's nowhere else. We don't hear these songs anywhere else. And this is a further continuation of the same idea of Zechariah singing about why his son, John the Baptist, is born. And he sings about John the Baptist being filled with the Holy Spirit and the one who leads the way for Jesus, the one who is a precursor for Jesus. And he ends that by saying this about his son, verse 76. You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. You're going to hear me say this probably 1,000 times over the next couple years. It is the role of the church to preach that last sentence. This is who we are. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the rising sun to come and for the rising sun to shine on those living in darkness. Are you getting this? It is the role of the church to present the light to the darkness, and that we reveal the light that is in us that overcomes the darkness. It is not the role of the church to scream at the darkness. That gets us nowhere. It is the role of the church to emphasize the light and to talk about the light. Hence, red letter study. We are going to learn what Jesus said. We are going to learn what Jesus did, because that is the light. And we are to share that light with those who do not see the light so that they might be saved. It is not our responsibility to condemn all the things that are dark. It will condemn itself. Our job is to bring Jesus into a dark world. That's always been the role of the church, and we got to get our opinions out of the way in order to make that our very real possibility. All right, so after Christmas, Jesus is born, and a couple of things happen that I want you to see very, very quickly. So moving into chapter 2, Jesus, his parents, when he's a baby, probably 8 days old, his parents take him to the temple in order to have him circumcised, because that's the normal thing that Jewish parents did. And when they come to the temple, they meet this guy named Simeon. And Simeon has been waiting all his life for Jesus. And he says, Simeon, who was a, this is verse 25, chapter 2. Simeon was a righteous and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This is only in Luke. This is nowhere else. So you know it's important to Luke. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to him for him to do what was custom by the law and required, Simeon took him in his arms, praised God, and said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." He's saying, "Finally, I've seen the Savior, and now I can die. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation," and you need to get this, "a light for revelation to the," are you reading it? "To the Gentiles." This is new. This is just Luke. Nobody else talks like this. This is just Luke. And so we meet Simeon, and Simeon again emphasizes the thesis that Luke has, and he says that Jesus came to save not just the Jews, but everybody. God's intention is salvation for all. And no one can deny God that opportunity. He desires all people to be saved. So then after that, he meets this prophetess named Anna, verse 36. "There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was very old, had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. So she was alone a long time. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day." And how did she worship? What does it say? Fasting and praying. One of the things that I'm going to help you understand is that you can worship, you ready for this? Anywhere. Anywhere. It does not have to be here. And fasting, praying, and singing are the three primary forms of worship. The fourth is giving. Okay? So she was fasting and praying night and day. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That is going to be my prayer for you and for this church, that we be filled with wisdom, doing things the way that God wants them to be done, getting ourselves out of the way and doing what God wants us to do in this community. And then our text for today. This is the very first thing Jesus says. And so the question we're going to look at very, very quickly is, if Jesus were to come today, where would he find you? And if you were looking for Jesus today, where would you look? Okay? So here's the story. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. So his parents are very religious people. Now, this isn't just a little tiny hop in the car, let's go to church kind of thing. They lived in Nazareth, okay? How long do you think it took them to get to church? A week. A week, one way. A week, just to get there, okay? And when they were there, how long were they there? A week. And how long to get home? A week. Every single year. 3 weeks out of your life. Now, imagine that you've got a 12-year-old. Some of you go, "No, I don't want to." Yeah, yeah, okay, so Jesus, he's probably about 12. And they do their annual trek to Jerusalem. Took them a week to get there. So the parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever left your child somewhere? Thought about it. It's happened to me, and it's happened to Brenda. And, you know, it fills you with panic, especially if you haven't left them, like, in the aisle of the grocery store next to you. But if you, like, left them, got in the car, and went somewhere, it's a panic. I was a youth pastor many years ago, and Brenda was my youth pastor assistant. Ashley was two. And we had 50 kids in the youth group. We got in vans and buses, and off we went. We're going back to church from a party. We all get back to church, And I look at Brenda and I said, is Ashley with you? She said, no, I thought Ashley was with you. And we realized that at 2 years old, we had both left her behind. And she was at the house by herself, 2 years old. Let me tell you how a two-year-old thinks, okay? At least this particular two-year-old. We were in a panic. I mean, your heart starts racing. You're in a total panic. I got in the car, and I went as fast as I could back there. And Ashley's in the backyard in the sandbox. She didn't even know we were gone. Listen to this story. This is pretty cool. All right. They were unaware of it. Verse 44. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. In other words, they recognize that he's not there, and their response is, well, he must be somewhere. Let's keep going. Yeah, he's somewhere, all right. And off they go. And they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Why? Because that's where they would have been. That's where they would have been. And so they look where they would have been. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. They're a whole day away. They've already been a week, then a week in Jerusalem, and now they're headed back, and they're a whole day away. And then they're looking at each other and going, oh, we got to go back to Jerusalem and get this stinking teenager. Right? Isn't that, I mean, you get the idea, right? How come he can't keep up with us? He's 12. Right? He ought to get this by now. So they turn around, another day back to Jerusalem. Dad can't go to work yet. Going to have to put aside. And so they go back to Jerusalem. After three days, see, they couldn't answer even the simplest of questions about their own son. After 3 days of looking, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? You see, when you make a mistake, the natural thing to do is what? Blame somebody else. So, see, this is not Jesus' fault. Whose fault is this? This is Mary and Joseph's fault. Okay, let's own up to this. This is mom and dad's fault. It wasn't Ashley's fault that she got left in a sandbox. But I could have said to her, and I probably did, what in the world are you doing? Right? Don't you think that would be natural? Didn't you see us leaving? How come you weren't paying attention? That's what Mary does. She says, why are you treating me like this? Not recognizing that it's her own fault. And she should have known where to find him. She got confused about the Savior. And so Jesus, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. First red letters, ready? Why were you searching for me? So there's your first question. You got to come to grips with this. Why are you searching for Jesus? You should know where to find him. In fact, you do. And the only reason you're not finding him is because you're allowing yourself to get in the way. You should know where he is. It's not hard. It's easy. And so, even Mary, she's confused. Doesn't know where to find. Takes 3 days to find her own. And his response is, how can you not know where I am? So, then he says, it's interesting that the first two things Jesus says to the world are questions. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? How can you not know that? that this is where Jesus is? How do you not know that this is the place that he occupies? How can you not know that? All right, so what I did, I looked through a whole bunch of charts this week. Had a lot of fun doing it. And I wanted to know how Americans are spending their time. If Jesus were to come and be looking for you, where might he find you? If you know someone who's searching for Jesus, where might they look? Where do you think they should find Jesus? So I have this chart. This is how Americans spend their time. But there were like 25 charts that I looked at. They're all kind of the same thing. And they were broken down by ages and by millennials and then Generation X. And blah, 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 blah. This, I picked my chart. This is me. This is for old white guys. Okay? So this is my chart. This is how I generally spend my time in America. Men over 50, okay? So here's what it is. Sleeping 8.8 hours a day. I don't see anywhere near that, but that's the general idea. Sleeping 8.8 hours a day. If you're in college, how much do you think you sleep? It's a little over 10 and a half. Jensen's right. She's right on it. It's like 10 and a half hours a day if you're in college. If you're not working and you're under 30, how much do you think you sleep during a day? Like if you're living at home with mom and dad, and you don't have a job, and you're just there, how many hours a day do you think you sleep? You ready for this? 12. Half a day. Half a day. Half a day. What? Yeah. It's astounding. I'm like, I don't even know if this stuff is true, but I'm like, whoa, I'm blown away. This is nuts. All right, so I'm just going to go down really quick so you can just hear these. Working and work-related activities. This is what, if you're over 50 like me, working 3.59 hours a week. What? Are you kidding me? That can only mean a whole lot of you are punching in and not working. That's all that could possibly mean. You're showing up, but you're not doing anything. I can't figure that out. It's got to be more than that. But no, that's what it says. Watching television, 2.82 hours per day. What? Unless you're under 30. That's not true if you're under 30. You know that? That's nowhere near true. In fact, it's like less than 15 minutes. They don't watch TV. They don't watch TV. It's unbelievable to me. How can you live and not watch TV? They don't watch TV. So, household activities, 1.77 hours a day, cleaning and doing laundry and going shopping and getting groceries and cooking dinner. If you're me, 1.77 hours per day. If you're under 30, forget it, man. It's checkers. Done. Right? That's it. There's none of that. So other leisure activities, 1.48 hours per day, I get to do whatever I want. Well, that's a lie. All right, so on down we go. Eating and drinking, personal care, shopping, personal goods and services, socializing and communicating. This is me. 0.71 hours per day. Not even that for me. But if you're under 30 and you count your phone, woo, we're off the charts. We're looking at 5, 6, 7 hours a day of socializing. It's astounding the difference between me and somebody who's 25. Unbelievable difference. Total different world. Totally different. I don't even understand it. All right, so on down we go. Remember, we're getting to where are we going to find Jesus. So socializing, communicating, caring and helping for other household members, 0.54. Educational activities, even if you're in college, I guess, 0.42 hours a day, if you're lucky. All right, organizational, civic, and religious activities, 0.32 hours a day. That's too high. Yeah, that's too high. Very few people spend 30 minutes every day in prayer and fasting and singing. very few people do that. I think it's skewed by some people who do it a lot. You know, and I think they're counting things that we wouldn't normally count. I think that's way high. Other activities not classified, 0.23, sports, exercise, and recreation, 0.29, I wish. You know, I wish 30 minutes a day, but not happening. Caring and helping for other non-household members, 0.18. Telephone calls, emails, mail, et cetera, 0.14, unless you're under 25, and then that they don't do emails anymore. You guys know that, right? Email's like for old people. Facebook is like for old people. Yeah. If you're doing Facebook, you're like old. They don't, you know what, what are they doing? What are they doing, Jensen? What, Instagram, Snapchat, Twitter? They don't, not since the president started, right? You guys, we're all for that. What, so you hear that? Once our parents caught on, we moved on. She said that right out loud. All right, so tremendous diversity in the generations. Just, you talk about two very different worlds. So here's the question. If Jesus were to come toward your life, where would he find you? Now, me, it's most likely he's going to find me sleeping, right? Or doing household activities or taking care of family members. I mean, I looked at this and I went, yeah, those are probably the three things that occupy me the most, quite honestly. So if he wants to find me, he's going to have to find me there, right? Unless what? Unless I deliberately make myself available. I have to choose to deliberately make myself available. And if I choose to deliberately make myself available, let me tell you what. He can find you when you're driving. He can find you when you're shopping. He can find you when you're doing your homework. He can find you when you're helping your son. He can find you when you're helping your wife. He can find you, and he will. And when he finds you, those are automatically worship moments. You can worship anywhere. And Luke is going to teach us this, because one of the things that Luke profoundly teaches is God is not found in the synagogue. And he says this over and over and over and over again. You watch what Jesus does. When people want to find Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, do they go to the synagogue? Absolutely not. Where do they go? They go to the fields, they go to somebody's home, they go to a cripple's house, they go to a lawyer's house, on and on and on and on. Never in the sanctuary. That's not where you find Jesus unless he's turning the tables over. You find Jesus in your everyday. And that is a powerful lesson for us to learn. Why don't we see it? Why are we so attuned to not being aware that Jesus is right here? Because of this. We're busy. We are busy people. So I'm going to close with you, giving you something to think about. Being busy is not a trophy. Okay? And this is for all ages, young and old alike. Being busy is not a victory. Just hear me. It's a problem. And every single one of us needs to come to grips with this. We need to give God some space. We need to give him space. And I don't just mean show up on Sunday morning. I mean we need to give him some space. Before the kids get up a half an hour early. Yeah, it's hard, I know. But you got to do it. If you don't do it, you can't find Jesus. You're just going too fast. You don't have room for him. We got to do this. And if we're going to be wise as a church, each of us as individuals, we're going to find a way to give Jesus some space every day. We need to do this because we will. If we don't, we will not be wise. We will simply make decisions. And I don't want us to be there. So for the next 100 days, at least on Fridays, intentionally give Jesus some room. Figure it out. You can do this. I'm going to do it. It's my day off. I don't have time for Jesus on my day off, right? No. We can do this. We want to be wise. We have to do this. Okay? All right, we're going to have communion. And I will tell you that this is a place where you can find Jesus. Jesus is here. And he's promised that he would be present in the midst of our communion. So if our communion stewards, if you would come on up, and let's share together in the sacrament of Holy Communion. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take and eat." He poured out the cup and said, "This is a new covenant, my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. The body of Christ given for you that you might have life. Do this in remembrance that Christ died for you. Feed on him in your heart with faith and with thanksgiving. God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. May the blessing of Almighty God preserve and keep your soul unto eternity." Holy Communion is an open invitation here at Wesley. All who stand in need of God's forgiveness and his grace and his mercy is welcome at this table. All of you come, receive forgiveness for sin and transformation of the soul, that God might lead you into great places. You come as the Lord leads.